you know, thinking about going over to the other side of the world, not only the language is a big difference, where it doesn't even have the same alphabet, doesn't even look the same, but there are a lot of differences from country to country, isn't there? You think of our country and all the freedoms that we enjoy here, that we often take for granted, that we often don't realize the privileges that we have. For an example of that, the great privilege that we have in the U.S. of a right to a fair trial. You ever thought about that? A lot of places you don't have that. In the Constitution, the United States Constitution, here's a flashback to government class if you had that. The Sixth Amendment to the United States Constitution regarding a fair trial, it says this: in all criminal prosecutions, the accused shall enjoy the right to a speedy and public trial by an impartial jury of the state and district wherein the crime shall have been committed, which district shall have been previously ascertained by law, and to be informed of the nature and cause of the accusation, to be confronted with the witnesses against him, to have compulsory process for obtaining witnesses in his favor, and to have the assistance of counsel for his defense. We take that for granted, the right to a fair trial, and a description of that, even all the way back to the founding of this country in the amendments to our Constitution. You've probably heard of somebody who appeared to be guilty but was declared innocent and released. You've probably heard of someone who was declared guilty and was actually imprisoned but was truly innocent. Maybe their innocence later came out and the verdict was reversed and they were released or whatnot, but we've all seen various different things happen in regard to a trial and guilt and innocence. But today in the Gospel of Luke, we're going to see how Jesus was actually declared to be innocent three times, we're going to see, at his trial before Pontius Pilate. He was declared to be innocent, yet at the same time, he was still sentenced to death by capital punishment, which at the time was crucifixion. Declared to be innocent, but sentenced to death. We're talking about how Jesus was on trial, the trial of Jesus today. As we continue through Luke's gospel, we're winding down to the end of the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 22 and then some of chapter 23. So if you have a Bible, open up to the Gospel of Luke and you can follow along. Otherwise, we're going to have it on the screen for you to follow along there as we work through a fair amount of text tonight, but we'll move quickly. Just a little reminder of the context of where we've been here in the Gospel of Luke most recently. We are in the Passion Week of Jesus, the last week of his life leading up to the cross. We've been recently looking at the Last Supper, Thursday night, the Passover meal that Jesus had with his disciples in the upper room. He washes their feet. Judas is there, the one who will betray him. One of his disciples is there with him, and Judas takes off. And while Jesus is praying across the valley from Jerusalem in the Garden of Gethsemane, while he's praying with some of his disciples, Judas leads a band of authorities, of soldiers, of police, basically, to arrest Jesus. He's betrayed by Judas. And then, most recently, last Sunday, Dan Moose led us through the passage where it talks about Peter, one of the apostles, one of the greatest apostles. He publicly denies Jesus three times. And we saw that last week, and how he then turned and responded in godly repentance, even after denying Jesus, and as an encouragement to us who come over and over again to God in repentance. Now, today in Luke 22, 66 through 23, 25, it describes how Jesus was tried and sentenced to death by crucifixion. Here's where we're going this evening. We're going to look at these four paragraphs in this section that talks. They all talk about and explain the trial of Jesus, and then make a few brief gospel applications and look at some implications of this related to the gospel, his trial, before we close. So let's get started and work through these four paragraphs. The first one is Jesus before the Jewish council. Kind of goes back and forth. Jesus is going to be before the council, before Pilate, before Herod, and then back to Pilate. He's going to get tossed around and go from place to place here. But look at verse 66, all the way through the end of the chapter. It says, when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led Jesus away to their council. And they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So they all said, Are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. Then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. So in verse 66, right away, Luke clues us in to where we're at in this timeline of the last week of Jesus' life. It's in the morning. It's early Friday morning, the day of his crucifixion. So at first light, Jesus is led away to appear before the Jewish council, which Luke doesn't tell us, but the other gospels tell us that that was called the Sanhedrin, this Jewish council. Now listen to a little description of the Sanhedrin. One author describes it this way. It was the highest Jewish ruling body in Israel and was granted control by Rome over virtually all internal Jewish matters. It contained 70 members and a president who was the high priest. The Sanhedrin membership consisted primarily of two groups, the Sadducees, who were the leading priestly families, and the Pharisees, who were teachers of the law. And then the second group was middle-class laity, laypersons, made up of the elders that are mentioned in Luke 20, verse 1. So it's basically the religious governing body for the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin. It's a very elite and prestigious group made up of both laypeople and professional priests and religious-type people. Now, the Sanhedrin's question to Jesus that Luke summarizes for us here is really, Jesus, are you claiming to be the Christ? Are you claiming to be the Messiah? Which they are understanding, like many Jewish people in their day, the Messiah to be this political ruler-type figure who would be a descendant of King David, who would be in the lineage of David, and would appear on the scene to basically establish and restore God's kingdom rule to the people of Israel and do away with the Romans and establish this political, God-centered kingdom with Israel in control. And there had been other people who had claimed to be the Christ, claimed to be the Messiah, who were revolutionary types. So they asked Jesus, is that who you're claiming to be? Is that who you are saying you are? Are you claiming to be the Christ? And Jesus essentially answers affirmatively. He says, yes, but also no. Yes, but not in the way that you are thinking. Because look how he responds again. He says, in answer to their question, first of all, if I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. He's not entrusting himself to hard-hearted, unbelieving people that are scheming, just trying to trip him up. But what he does say is, he says, but from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So he refers to himself again here as he has the favorite way in his ministry as the Son of Man. And what he's doing there is combining a couple different understandings from Scripture, Daniel 7 and Psalm 110, and referring to himself as the Son of Man, saying, I'm more than just a human descendant of David who will come and renew God's kingdom. Jesus is saying, I'm the divine cosmic ruler from that Daniel 7 is talking about, who will come with authority, power, and execute judgment, come on the clouds of heaven. He's saying, I'm more than just a human ruler. I'm divine. I'm the all-powerful Son of Man. And they understand him to be saying that he is divine here, because look at their question. They ask a follow-up question, verse 70. Are you the Son of God? Jesus answers affirmatively. He answers yes, but he's a little ambivalent. He puts the responsibility back on the people that are asking. Kind of a weird response. He says, you say that I am. So almost to say, yes, but what are you going to do with that? How are you going to respond to that? You have said, by asking, are you the Son of God, you are affirming that I am, but what are you going to do with that? Putting it almost back on them. You say that I am. So what do we see about Jesus' identity here? Luke really hones in on three titles of Jesus that we've been seeing throughout the gospel. Number one, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one, the one that's been promised, the Son of David, the descendant of David. Jesus is the Son of Man, not only a human Messiah, but a divine ruler in power that will come on the clouds of heaven in judgment, to execute judgment. Thirdly, Jesus is the Son of God. Luke has already made a case several different places for that. Even from God the Father testifying from heaven, this is my beloved Son, when Jesus was baptized way back in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. He's the Christ. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. Just a high point of really Christology, teaching the nature of who Jesus is here. Luke is showing us. Well, let's keep going, because now they're going to take Jesus after they think they have sufficient evidence to condemn him for blasphemy, claiming to be God, the Son of God, divine. According to the law, they have precedent then to execute him, the death penalty for blasphemy. But they're not able to do that, so they have to go to Pilate. They have to go to a Roman ruler to try to get permission or get them to execute Jesus. So we'll see what happens. Chapter 23, verses 1 through 5. Then the whole company of them, of the religious leaders, arose and brought Jesus before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." So Judea was the region around Jerusalem, roughly, and then from the north, from Galilee, they're saying all over Jesus has been causing this upheaval. Now, the religious leaders, they take Jesus before a Roman ruler, and they don't bother him with their theological concerns about Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God. What they do is they recast their accusations against Jesus in political terms. Do you see that? They take him before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, governor over Judea, who was known for harshness, greed, cruelty, and they bring three accusations against Jesus in front of this Roman governor, Pilate. Number one, he stirs up national rebellion. He's a ruckus rouser, you could say. He's causing all kinds of upheaval, riots, and so forth. Second, he's teaching people to not pay taxes to Caesar. Well, that's an outright lie, because a few chapters ago, Jesus had said clearly, do pay taxes to Caesar. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's, give to God what's God's. That's not true. And then their third accusation is that he claims to be Christ, a king, which they were saying he's putting himself up against Caesar and saying, "Caesar is not king, I am king." Now, Pilate asks him, picks up on the third accusation, and asks him a question. "Are you the king of the Jews?" And again, Jesus answers in kind of a strange way, putting it back on Pilate, and says, you have said so. What you're saying is true, but what are you going to do about it? How are you going to respond? Which is what Luke does throughout the whole gospel. How are we going to respond to Jesus, to the claim of who he is and the reality of who he is? Now, notice verse 4, though. Pilate's first declaration of Jesus' innocence. He says, amazingly, really, "I find no guilt in this man." A governor that was known for cruelty, that was known for being harsh, that had slaughtered people at times, says, "I see this person named Jesus. I find no guilt in this man." So the first declaration of his innocence. Now, the religious leaders, they're urgent. They try to stir up the people in response to what Pilate says, and they mention the region of Galilee that Jesus has been in, and we'll see what happens next as they mention that. Look at verse 6 through 12. When Pilate heard this, the mention of Galilee, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that day, for before this, they had been at enmity with each other. So now Jesus gets moved around again from the Sanhedrin to appearing before Pilate, and now they haul him away to a guy named Herod, who is his longer name is Herod Antipas. A little bit about him that might be interesting. He was a despised political ruler and really kind of a puppet ruler of Rome. It put in place by the Romans. The Jewish people did not like him. He wasn't an honest person. He wasn't a moral person. And he was pretty brutal as well. He oversees this northern district of Galilee where Jesus is from. Nazareth, Capernaum, where his early ministry took place. Herod is overseeing that area. Herod is from there. Herod knows very well who Jesus is. He's never met him face to face, but he knows a lot about Jesus. Another interesting thing to note about Herod is the man that actually killed John the Baptist. So he beheaded John the Baptist, not a person that the disciples or Jesus are very fond of at all. Listen to what one commentator says about Herod. Herod is presented here as a frivolous person, hoping to see some amusing tricks performed by one whom he probably regarded as some kind of magician. To such a person, Jesus had nothing to say. And we see Jesus in silence before Herod, not even responding, right? And what's interesting here about Herod, there's a principle that we see. He's excited. It says he's glad. He's glad to finally be face-to-face with Jesus because he wanted to see, like a circus act. He wanted to see a miracle, some kind of a sign, one of the amazing things he's been hearing about, right? Now, isn't it interesting that it's possible to joyfully welcome Jesus and to be accepting and receiving of Jesus for all the wrong reasons? It's what Herod does. He receives Jesus. He's glad to see Jesus, but it's just for what he can be entertained by, for what he can get out of it. Seeing a magic show, a trick performed, a sign. Many, many people can do the same exact thing today. Be excited about welcoming Jesus, receiving Jesus, even following Jesus, but following for all the wrong reasons. Not coming to Jesus on God's terms, not coming to Jesus seeing who he truly is, the Son of God, fully God, fully man, not coming to Jesus seeing the depth of my own sin and my need for a Savior, but coming to Jesus because if I come to him and welcome him and follow him, I'll get something out of it. I'll get healthy. I'll get wealthy. I'll gain some type of relationship benefit with somebody perhaps. Coming to him for all the wrong reasons. It's what Herod's doing. He's excited to see Jesus, but definitely not a believer in the sense of following Jesus in faith. Now look what happens next. After Jesus is before Herod, that doesn't last very long. He's sent back to Pilate, and which is where he's going to be ultimately sentenced to death. Picking it up in verse 13, it says, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. Just a couple comments here, and then we'll keep reading. Pilate says that Herod didn't find any guilt in Jesus either. Herod actually finds Jesus to be innocent and sends him back to Pilate because there's nothing to convict. There's nothing to charge him with. Sends him back to Pilate. Pilate also, for the second time now, declares Jesus innocent. And Luke is going to great lengths in his gospel account to have us see that Jesus truly not only is innocent, but was declared innocent by the Roman governor. Now let's keep going. Verse 18. But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." Now, all cried out, meaning the scribes, the chief priests, the religious leaders, and now the people that had been stirred up, and the crowd that had gathered. They're all crying out, "Away with this man, away with Jesus, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries, it's escalating, that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Now, Luke doesn't point this out to us, but in some of the other gospels, we see that it was customary for the Romans at this time, during the Jewish Passover celebration, to release a prisoner that was in custody. And knowing this, that's why the people cry out for Pilate to release this guy named Barabbas instead of Jesus. Take Jesus in Barabbas's place, release Barabbas. Because Pilate wants them to release Jesus and let him off the hook. They won't have it. They want to take the guy who actually is an insurrectionist and a murderer. The leaders and the people request for this known murderer to be released and for Jesus to be murdered in his place. Now, the crowd, imagine this, the crowd that only days before had praised Jesus, celebrated Jesus, even worshiped Jesus as he was led down the mountain, the Mount of Olives, coming into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, Palm Sunday, they were shouting his praises. And now only days later, at the end of the week, the same crowd is stirred up by the religious leaders to crucify Jesus, to execute Jesus, to request this man Barabbas to be released instead of Jesus. And notice also verse 22. For the third time, Pilate declares Jesus to be innocent. And Luke really, he doesn't paint Pilate in a very good light here, does he? He paints Pilate, Pontius Pilate, as this impotent, people-pleasing coward. I mean, a lousy excuse for a ruler. Pilate desires to release Jesus. Pilate wants to release him. But he gives in to the persistent religious leaders and the crowd that's being stirred up by them. So instead of upholding justice like a ruler, like a governor was meant to, Pilate actually commits the greatest injustice that the world's ever seen or the world's ever known, sentencing to death the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 25 again. Luke goes to great lengths here just to remind us and to emphasize the irony. We already know this, but he says it again. Verse 25. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, Barabbas, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. So someone who actually was the cause of insurrection, of riot, and was a murderer gets released instead of the innocent one, Jesus of Nazareth. One writer says this, just highlighting Jesus being fully in control of the situation and the sovereignty of God, the control of God over this whole situation. It says, Jesus' rejection, his mockery, the ridicule and betrayal into the hands of the Gentiles have all taken place exactly according to Jesus' foreknowledge and exactly in accordance with God's plan. It also says this at the beginning of the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 23, I believe, how Jesus, according to the predestined plan of God, Jesus was delivered over but crucified by the hands of evil men. So you have this tension, this dynamic going on of delivered over to the will of these humans that are at work here, the religious leaders, the Romans, even Satan himself driving this thing, and these evil hands at work, but a larger purpose and a larger plan, God sovereignly in control of everything and happening according to his perfect will in fulfillment of prophecy. And Jesus, even though it looks like he's helpless and not in control, actually Luke wants to see that he's fully in control throughout the whole trial and throughout the whole crucifixion, actually. Now, let's zoom out for a moment from Jesus' trial. And I think when we zoom out, we can see these broader kind of theological themes, these broader themes related to the gospel, related to the good news about who Jesus is. The tragic sentencing of this innocent man in Luke 22 and 23, it's part of God's amazing plan to bring salvation to everyone who believes. Well, what are some of the gospel implications flowing out of the trial of Jesus? I'll just mention three before we close this evening. Number one, the innocent one, Jesus, the innocent one is sentenced to death so that the guilty can be declared innocent. That's the good news of the gospel. The innocent one goes to the cross so that we, the guilty ones, through faith in him, can be declared innocent. Listen to Romans 5, 1. Letter to the Romans, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, declared righteous, declared innocent by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What's true of you if you've believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? It says, if you've trusted in Jesus, God actually declares you righteous, declares you innocent. The one who was guilty now becomes innocent and righteous because of Jesus being sentenced to death, being declared guilty on our behalf. Second gospel implication, the king is condemned as a criminal so that the real criminals can be set free. Who are the real criminals? You and me, right? Each one of us in this room is Barabbas in the story. Put yourself in Barabbas' shoes for a moment. I mean, can you imagine? You know what you've done, right? You know that you've been a part of this riot. You know you've killed a man. And yet, this, in his mind, by this freak turn of events, all of a sudden the crowd wants Jesus to be crucified and wants you to be released, and you're set free. Through the gospel, that's exactly what happens. When we believe in Jesus Christ, even though we are guilty, even though we are deserving death, even though we are the Barabbases, we get set free. There's a prisoner exchange where it's Jesus in place of us, in the place that paying the penalty that we should have paid and that we were meant to pay for our sin before a holy God. Listen to Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. It says, there is now, therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. No condemnation. Our hands are dirty. We deserve death. But because Jesus went to death in our place, as we trust in him, as we commit our lives to him, we are set free. And we can be those that are not condemned any longer before a holy God. The third gospel implication here, as we look at Jesus' trial, the righteous one, Jesus Christ, the righteous one suffers so that the unrighteous can be made righteous. One of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 5:21, talks about this. Listen to what it says. For our sake, God made Jesus. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. So there's, in other words, there's this great exchange where we are unrighteous because of our sin before a holy God, but God made his own son, Jesus Christ, the one that was sinless and completely righteous, to be sin, to take our place, to take our sin upon himself, so that through faith in him, we can become righteous. We can become accepted before God. That's the good news of the gospel. When you believe in Jesus Christ, there's this great exchange. My sin for his righteousness. And God sees me as righteous because of Jesus. If you're united with Jesus Christ through faith, this is what's true of you. This is your reality through the gospel. You've been declared not guilty. You are not condemned. And you've been set free. Let me say that again. Through the gospel, through faith in Jesus, you've been declared not guilty. You are not condemned. And you've been set free. All because Jesus was faithful and obedient in his trial, standing in our place. A couple questions as I... before I pray. Number one, what have you done with Jesus? Luke keeps driving us to that question in this gospel. What have you done with Jesus Christ? Are you rejecting him today? Or have you responded to him in faith? Are you rejecting him or have you responded in faith? And there's no better time than today to respond in faith, to cry out and say, Jesus, I want to follow you. I believe that you died in my place for my sins, and I trust you. I want you to be king of my life. Second, if you already have done that, if you are a follower of Jesus, are you listening to what's true of you today in Jesus? Are you listening to what's true? Are you believing that I have been declared not guilty, I'm not condemned, I'm set free? Lord, we need reminders of the gospel so often in our lives, in our hearts. Lord, show us again through your word what is true of us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the new identity that is available through trusting in you, through being saved, through faith in Jesus. Lord, shape our entire lives. Each and every day, all that we do through what we are, who we are in you. May who we are be an overflow to everything that we do each day because of the gospel. Jesus, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you were the courageous, innocent one that stood there in our place, taking on the penalty yourself that was meant for us. We just praise you for that. Thank you for that. Thank you for your great love for us.